Once upon a time, there were four little rabbits.
How old are you, Johnny? She asked.
16.
We few, we happy few, we band of brothers.
It was the best of times. It was the worst of times.
A wise old king once said, of the making of books, there is no end. How true today. Of the overabundance of writing published each year, what's worth reading? The answer is simple. Read only the best. Come join the discussion on Just the Best Literature.
Hello again, everyone. Thanks for listening in today. I have received many positive comments on JBL's first instructor's panel, Our Favorite Scenes from Hamlet. So thanks for sending those comments in. Please keep sending those good comments in. But right now, let's just jump right into part two. Okay, well, we're back, and now we're going to hear from one of my best friends, Mark.
All right, the scene that I've chosen here is from Act 3, Scene 2. Act 3, Scene 2 is incredibly long, and this is toward the back end of it. I'm starting where it says, enter the players with recorders. Now, as Mr. Leap said, I'm using a Folgers edition, so my lines are a little bit different than yours, but I'm starting at line 374. Now, to give you some background to this, Hamlet is talking to two characters named Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern were friends of Hamlet's at the University of Wittenberg. Now, before you ever start talking about the passage, this idea that there is a University of Wittenberg is interesting, because in the time setting that Hamlet is, there would have been no University of Wittenberg. That university, though, was famous at the time that it was actually happening. So when people came to the theater and they heard that Hamlet went to the University of Wittenberg and they heard that Rosencrantz and Guildenstern went to the University of Wittenberg, this gave them a certain impression of them. It let them know that, for instance, they probably wouldn't have believed in ghosts. They were intellectuals. It just gave them an idea of what Hamlet was like, about what his interactions would have been like with his friends. And that's called an anachronism, that you've taken something out of time. So the University of Wittenberg is an anachronism in this case. Now, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are rather hapless pretty much every time they come in. There was a play by Tom Stoppard that was called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. And he took all of the parts that Rosencrantz and Guildenstern were not in and sort of filled in all the blanks. And you could see that Rosencrantz and Guildenstern really didn't understand what Hamlet was doing. And one of the interesting things he did, and this is why I bring it up, is that he would have people frequently confuse Rosencrantz with Guildenstern, that they're just sort of blank slate characters. Sometimes Rosencrantz and Guildenstern would even confuse themselves and go, oh, wait, no, I'm Rosencrantz. So when you see these two characters, they're really very easy for Hamlet to fool, and I think we'll see that as we look at this scene that I'm about to talk about. So they come in with recorders here, just to give you a little bit of background. Right where it says, enter the players with recorders, Hamlet says, oh, the recorders, let me see one. He takes a recorder and turns to Guildenstern. To withdraw with you, why do you go about to recover the wind of me as if you would drive me into a toil? A little bit more background, just one thing. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are only here because Claudius has sent them. They are there to find out if Hamlet is mad. But Hamlet is not supposed to know that this is what they're doing. Hamlet is so much more intelligent than they are that he has known this from the very beginning, so the idea that they're going to pull anything over on Hamlet is not going to happen. And you'll see that this scene reveals that. Okay, so Guildenstern says, oh, my lord, if my duty be too bold, my love is too unmannerly. Hamlet says, I do not well understand that. And then this is where the whole scene begins with this famous line, will you play upon this pipe? Now, I taught composition before I ever taught literature, so I see a line like that, will you play upon this pipe? And I hear p p p. We have a nice alliteration there, play upon this pipe. Guildenstern replies to it, my lord, I cannot. Hamlet, I pray you. Guildenstern, believe me, I cannot. Hamlet, I do beseech you. Guildenstern, I know no touch of it, my lord. So as they're doing this, if you watch it in a play, Hamlet is still pretending to be mad. So sometimes he's taking the recorder and wrapping it around Guildenstern's neck. Sometimes he's bouncing around the room. They tend to act fairly crazy during this. Now, so far, it's just Guildenstern saying to Hamlet, nope, I can't play the recorder. Then there is a turn here, a switch in it. Hamlet says, it is as easy as lying. So he set up this idea of lying. And Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are hapless enough that they don't really respond to that notion of lying. They're just, huh, what is he doing? Hamlet then says, govern these ventages with your fingers and thumb. Give it breath with your mouth, and it will discourse most eloquent music. Look you, these are the stops. So it's easy to play this recorder. It's as easy as lying. You've been doing that all day. And Guildenstern replies, but these cannot I command to any utterance of harmony. I have not the skill. And this is where Hamlet really brings the entire metaphor into focus. I mean, this is an extended metaphor. And the metaphor is that Hamlet is the pipe, as you'll see here in this paragraph. The player of the pipe is Guildenstern. Hamlet says, why, look you now, how unworthy a thing you make of me. You would play upon me. You would seem to know my stops. You would pluck out the heart of my mystery. You would sound me from my lowest note to the top of my compass. And there is much music, excellent voice in this little organ, yet cannot you make it speak? S'blood, do you think I am easier to be played on than a pipe? Call me what instrument you will, though you can fret me, you cannot play upon me. So Guildenstern can upset Hamlet, but he can't really play him. He can't figure out his motivations. And we have this entire metaphor to go through that. Really just a fantastic way of showing, one, that Hamlet is way above Rosencrantz and Guildenstern in terms of their conversation. But two, if Rosencrantz and Guildenstern had any discernment at all, the fact that he has done this entire extended metaphor, gone all the way through this idea of making him the pipe, making Guildenstern the player, turning it all around into a metaphor about them deceiving him, obviously Hamlet is not crazy. He's given the whole thing away here, and they just don't have the insight to realize it.
Yeah, I think that's really good. One of the things that we talk about in class when we cover this play in our second semester for the sophomores, but I always like to go back to this scene and just where he talks about, would you pluck out the heart of my mystery? And that's really, if you look at every character in this play, from Claudius to Gertrude to Ophelia to Polonius, they all have these mysteries that they do not want unplucked. And so in fact, every character, we'll talk about this more as we go, but every character in this play is hiding something. And, Claudius is obviously hiding that he assassinated his brother. Gertrude is obviously hiding her adulterous affair with Claudius. You know, Hamlet is playing mad. You know, he's hiding his true motives. Claudius is hiding his true motives. So even Polonius, you know, Polonius is just, I mean, he lives a kind of a, you know, a sordid life, and he's sending his, you know, servant Rinaldo to spy on his son because he wants to see what kind of sordid life his son lives. So I think that really is a very telling scene. And, of course, it does prove that Hamlet isn't mad. So go ahead.
I think that line, I have a completely different version than all of you, so I don't know the actual line number. But I think that that one line, the turn that Mr. Jing has talked about, really sums up a lot of the ideas in the play. It is as easy as lying. I mean, he's not just talking about, I don't think he's just talking about what Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are trying to do to him. I think that that can be applied to really everything that's going on here. Like you just referenced, you know, all the different secrets that everybody had, all of the different, the lies that were going on, the deception, that there's just this web of, this intricate web of deceit that's being woven with all these different characters. And for most of them, it really comes very easily. It's their first instinct to lie about something, to cover something up. Even Hamlet, how's he trying to figure things out? He's being deceptive. He's pretending to be mad, you know, instead of acting perhaps a little bit like royalty and standing up to people and you know, maybe showing a little bit of backbone. He's trying to manipulate people and deceive them that way. But I think that one line really is an interesting little tidbit from Hamlet's thinking, but it also can apply to really a lot of what is involved in the whole play. It's as easy as lying. That's everybody is bad in this play for the most part. You know, not quite everybody, but they all have these secrets. They're, lying comes very easily to all of them, not just Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, not just Hamlet.
It's in Polonius's family. It's in Hamlet's family. It's everywhere. And what are the tragic outcomes of it all?
Doesn't end well for anyone.
No, it doesn't end well for anyone.
Except Fortinbras.
We've got the death scene at the end. So well, that's great. Yeah, I'm really glad you brought that out, Mark. So let's see. Who's next? Mr. Brandon.
Well, there's too many Brandons around here, so yeah, we got
that's just my way of showing respect of to Brandon Nice. He's Mr. Nice, but he's also Brandon.
Exactly.
Yeah, so go ahead.
The rest of us are nice too.
So yes. The scene that
except me.
That Mr. Jenkins Mark just pointed out there does happen after the mouse trap play, if you recall that. They had a group of players, we referenced that before, I think last program, come in and basically reenacted the whole scene with Claudius murdering Hamlet's father. And Horatio and Hamlet noted that he blanched when the murder was committed because it was so similar to what he had done. And so this resolves Hamlet's mind. He's been a little bit wishy-washy before, not wanting to take the ghost's word for it that his father was murdered by his uncle. But now he believes the ghost. He says, I'll take the ghost's word for £1,000. I don't even think that the Denmark or the Danes used pounds, but he still uses the pound.
That's
so anyway,
that's another anachronism.
Just to help the audience understand what he meant.
Yeah, remember in Julius Caesar, Cleopatra plays billiards.
Oh yeah.
So that's another anachronism.
So he's resolved. He realizes that his uncle is guilty. And now he needs to fulfill his word and kill his uncle. His uncle has gotten up and left the play and goes to pray. There's a few different takes on this in the play. The most not graphic, but the one that sets the scene the best is when the king goes actually into kind of the chapel, and he's kind of in the confessional booth by himself praying, and so he's got his back turned and Hamlet's there. He's not just kind of in his own bedroom or anything like that. And so Hamlet follows him, and the king's praying, and we actually get to read his prayer. I'm not going to read it all through here, but it's Act 3, Scene 3. Ours starts about line 40 or so, and the king is saying, hey, I've committed a terrible act. He said, is there not rain enough in the sweet heavens to wash it white as snow? And he just keeps going on and asking for pardon, basically. And then Hamlet comes in, softly. And he says, now might I do it, Pat. Now he's a-praying, and now I'll do it. So it's one of those cases where the play could just be over. But there's another layer of Hamlet here, the person that I think this exposes, and he says, and I will see. Basically, he says I'll kill him, and then he says, "I, his sole son, do this same villain send," and then the line breaks, and it says to heaven. And the impression there is that Hamlet's just realizing if I kill him now that he's repenting, and this is kind of a Protestant Catholic belief. You know, your sins, they would repent and they would just be gone that instant, and then if they died right then. Then they would go to heaven because all of their sins had been forgiven. And so now he says, why, this is hire and salary, not revenge. He said, I would, if you were going to die, you would pay someone to do it right after you had repented, because then you get to go to heaven no matter how bad your life had been or what you did or what you would plan to do in the future. And so he starts to question himself, and he says, no, up sword. The line breaks are interesting here because I think they demonstrate an active thought pattern and a lot of second guessing, wavering, I should say. And he says, up sword, this is line 93, and know thou a more horrid intent. He says, I'm going, basically he decides instead of killing him after he's repented and prayed, he's going to kill him when he's in a rage or when he's drunk or when he's doing other debaucherous things so that he will go to hell, obviously, in the Protestant belief. So the reasoning is there, but what this scene actually starts to throw into question is whether or not Hamlet is a man of his word. And so he said that he's going to seek revenge and get revenge for his father, but he's got the perfect opportunity to exact revenge, and he doesn't do it. And a lot of the commentaries, scholars and whatnot, will point to Hamlet, whether or not he actually wants to kill his uncle, because whether or not he's just too cowardly to do it or whether he's too moral to do it, but he doesn't actually follow through with his word until he's forced to right at the end of the play, because his uncle has taken action to try and kill him.
I'll give a slightly different take on a little bit of that. I think this is one of the character-defining moments of the play, partly because of his inaction, which a lot of the commentaries would talk about, but perhaps even more so because of what you just brought out, which is that he looks and sees that Claudius is praying and decides he can't kill him because of that. Now, if I think about the Old Testament, for instance, Solomon sent Benaiah to kill Joab, and Joab says, well, I don't want to die. I'm going to go cling to the altar. So he goes to the altar and clings to it so he won't be killed. Benaiah pulls him off of the altar and kills him. If you think about what Fortinbras would have done if he had gone in and seen Claudius praying and said, oh, well, this man is, no, he would have been dead by then. Fortinbras would already have killed him. This idea that Hamlet is thinking about the afterlife and making his decisions based on that comes up again and again and again. The entire to be or not to be soliloquy is built around this idea of the dread of something after death. You go to the gravedigger scene, which we'll talk about with Mr. Brandon, I believe, the actual Mr. Brandon, and you find that Hamlet is talking about Yorick's skull and saying, oh, poor Yorick. And of course, the poor Yorick is he's experiencing the dread of something after death. He talks about Alexander being dead. He talks about Caesar being dead. And what has become of these men? They're dead. And there's just this continual focus on what the action is going to cause in the afterlife. And even more importantly, how that action is going to affect Hamlet, because all Hamlet really seems to care about is Hamlet. He doesn't care about his nation. He never says a word about the good of Denmark or what might happen as a result of that. He never takes any actions based on that. He takes his actions based on how Hamlet feels about it, about the afterlife. I mean, he's clearly a skilled person with royal capabilities, but his own mother stands there while he's fighting with Laertes and says he's fat and scant of breath. I mean, we have a man who isn't interested in the welfare of his nation. He's focused on other things.
I think that goes back to what we were talking about for the past section as well, where there aren't a lot of redeemable characters, and one of the only ones in the play is Fortinbras. Who doesn't question? They all are trying to work their side deals and advance themselves. And even at the end of this here, I don't want to misquote it because it's one of the more important lines. There's a lot of important lines in this, but so Hamlet almost kills the king, and the king is still praying. Doesn't even realize he's there. Then he leaves. Hamlet leaves. And the king says, my words fly up, my thoughts remain below, words without thoughts never to heaven go. And it's interesting to me that the king realizes that his schemings and everything have been to advance himself, and there's not true repentance there. It's not like he's going to change anything or make anything right. And they have, there's just no, like I said, redeemable character there, even if there was a moment of strong guilt during the play. So But then that's my one of my favorite scenes, just because I think it really starts to question whether or not anything is going to actually happen in this play. Because so far, I mean, we're halfway through, we're a little bit more than halfway through, talking about death and murder and killing, and all we have is somebody telling, a ghost telling Hamlet about a killing. Nothing's actually happened. It's all been a lot of soliloquies and very good, excellent writing about being torn in two different directions or three different directions. But it's not. There's not been a lot of action, and that's one of the more interesting things about Shakespeare, is they're very character-driven plays. You don't have to have a massive fight and stabbings and explosions or anything like that in order for the play to really have intensity.
I think one of the other things we could look at this whole scene, I do think it's interesting that, you know, Hamlet exits. He decides he's going to wait till he's drunk, but he doesn't realize he doesn't really repent. You know, he says, my words fly up, my thoughts remain below, words without thoughts never to heaven go. So actually, he could have killed him right then, because he actually hadn't repented. But I think one of the bigger things that maybe, because I'm had a little different religious experience than most of you, is I do think Hamlet is making a comment on religion with this scene. And the thing is you have to remember, under the Tudors, the Protestant Reformation in England happened. And you know, there was all this foment and fighting between the Catholics, British Catholics, and the British Protestants. And I do think he's calling into question the whole idea of Catholic purgatory. That's a uniquely Catholic doctrine where you know, even Hamlet's father, in terms of the ghost says he's, you know, he's in fires, he's having these things burn off because he didn't get the chance to repent. And of course, Hamlet, the ghost has told Hamlet that. And so when Hamlet thinks his uncle's repenting, he's thinking, well, you know, he may not even have to face the fires of purgatory, he can go straight to heaven. But I think Shakespeare is just really a genius. He doesn't say if he's for it or against it. He just throws it out there. And so if you had been, you know, at the theater, at the Globe, when this is played, and you were Protestant and Catholic in the same audience, you know, it could create quite a stir, because what's right, what's true, what's not true. And so that is not to lay aside, I think, what both of you guys are saying, is that Hamlet is really becomes disappointing, because he never takes any action. I mean, he's out of the action because he never does anything. You know, it's all the other characters are creating the movement in the play as well. So I think we'll take another little break here, and then we'll get back to you. Next time, we will finish the instructor's panel discussion of Hamlet. After that, we'll have two more important programs on Hamlet. On September 12th, we'll have the 60-plus panel back to discuss the characters of Gertrude and Ophelia. Then on September 19th, I will bring you my final thoughts on the character Hamlet using his soliloquies written by Shakespeare. On September 26th, we will begin our discussion of Richard III. Then on October 24th, we will switch gears and begin a discussion of the book 13 Hours, the inside account of what really happened in Benghazi. And that's by Mitchell Zuckoff and the Annex Security Team. This book is a good example of the current history, current issues genre. Now, a little bit of warning here for everyone. The book gives soldier quotes, which do have soldier-type language, which means there's some off-color language, and the foul F-bomb word, if you know what that means, and I think probably most of you do. Now, if that type of language offends you, you may choose not to read the book, which is fine. You can still listen in on the discussion. But after that book, we'll start reading a beautiful piece entitled A Whole Life, and that's by Robert Seethaler. And Mr. Seethaler is an Austrian-born author who has a simple and a pleasant writing style. So, there's a lot more to come this year on JBL. Please write me any comments you may have to jbl@pcog.org. You can also follow JBL on Twitter at jbliterature1. JBL now has a Facebook page. Please like this page at facebook.com/justthebestliterature. So until the next time, keep reading.
You've been listening to Just the Best Literature on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, streaming online at kpcg.fm and thetrumpet.com.